There are certain things that we like to hear, and there are other things we don't like to hear. There are certain things that appeal to us, and we just say, yeah, tell me more. And there's other things that when you hear them, you say, hold on a minute, stop. Sort of like a meal. There are certain foods that you all like to eat, and there are other foods that you would rather not eat. This is sort of what it was like for the disciples the day that Jesus spoke these things. Sort of like a meal that they didn't want to eat. But as you all know, growing up, there are certain things you have to eat. Even though you might not like them, your mom says, eat them anyway, they're good for you. I remember growing up, I hated liver. Now, I don't care how much you smother liver with onions and bacon, it's still liver. And my mom would try to do anything she could to make me eat this stuff, and I hated it. But she said, eat it, it's good for you, you need it. Now I like liver. I've learned to like it. Sorry about that. So it is with the gospel truth. There are truths that we like to hear, and then there are truths that some people don't like to hear. In fact, people will shut their ears to them. They're hard sayings. When Jesus spoke these sayings from verses 27, actually all the way to the end of the chapter, there were things that the disciples didn't want to hear. They would rather have not heard them, but they needed to hear them. They were important truths. You see, you can't live on whipped cream, can you? I mean, it'd be fun, wouldn't it, for about a week. But you're not going to get nourishment. You can't just eat whipped cream and popcorn and candy and say, oh, what a great life. You'll receive no nourishment. And you can't always live spiritually on whipped cream. There is the meat of the word, and sometimes it's even hard to listen to. It's hard to swallow. And so it was for the disciples that day until Jesus touched them. It starts off in verse 27 where they're taking a walk up toward the north of Israel, toward Caesarea Philippi, which is by Mount Hermon. And it says in verse 27 that Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter gives his famous answer that we covered a few months ago in Matthew. The story centers around Jesus and Peter at the beginning, and then it goes from Jesus to his disciples. I love this man Peter so much because I can see a lot of myself in Peter. If there's one person I can relate to in the New Testament, it is Peter. In fact, I can't wait to get to heaven just to hang out with Peter. Say, Peter, hey, I relate to you. Peter was a basket case spiritually, really, when he came to Jesus. Peter said stupid things. He was impetuous. I can relate. He was hot-headed at times. I can relate. God's working on that one. Peter failed the Lord. He did things backwards. And yet, this unlikely person, Jesus Christ, made a leader. Now, that's something. He was so unlikely, but he was raised to the position of authority and leadership in the early church. Just a beautiful story of a man who was a basket case that Jesus made something out of. You know, on the same vein, when I look at what God has given me and called me to do, I go, Lord, I think you made a mistake. Commitment and responsibility were just never big things with me. And yet God makes me a pastor of a church like this. So I go, okay, Lord, I can relate with Peter. There's two parts to this story. The first part is in verses 27 through 30. The next part is in verses 31 to the end. It is actually two parts because it's two times that Jesus touches his disciples with spiritual truth. He comes to them and he reveals a part of the truth of who he is. And then he comes back and they see another truth about Jesus Christ that they didn't want to hear. Now, before this incident, there is a couple of other things that I want you to notice. And that is in verse 22 because it follows the same pattern. It says he came to Bethsaida and they brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. So he was touched the first time and he saw, but it was blurry vision. And then it says, then he put his hands on him again and made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw everything and everyone clearly. So it is when Jesus Christ speaks with his disciples. The first time that Jesus reveals something to them in this first part up to verse 30, they see a part of the truth about Jesus Christ. Their eyes are open to a part of the spiritual truth that they recognized at that time for the first time. But Jesus had to touch them a second time because they saw Jesus and who he was, but not clearly enough. And so Jesus, in verse 31 through 33 and on down, gives them another touch, something they didn't want to hear. Well, let's get into the first touch. First, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? They said, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're one of the prophets. And then in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no one about him. Jesus begins with two questions. He wanted to know, one, what do other people think about me? Number two, okay, what do you think about me? You see, they had been in school for 2 years now. School with Jesus Christ. They had been following him, witnessing the things that he was doing and his teachings, and he wants to make sure that they know who he is. So he sets up a question. It's all a setup. Oh, well, what do others think about me? Well, they say you're this and you're that. Okay, your turn. What do you say about me? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter gets right in there and he said, you are the Messiah. Now, it doesn't say it here, but in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? It says, Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus turned to Peter and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. He said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, knowing Peter as well as I think I do, as soon as Jesus said, hey, blessed are you, Simon, that my Heavenly Father revealed this to you, he felt pretty good inside. Because Jesus said it amongst all of the other disciples. Now, in case you didn't know this, there was a competition going on between the disciples. James and John were arguing one day about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. There was a bickering going on between them and the other disciples. And now Peter is the only one who comes forth and goes, I believe you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, blessed are you. And I'm sure Peter just sort of went, did you hear that, guys? What do you think? He felt great. Because for the first time, he said something intelligent and even spiritual. But it didn't last long. Because as you get into the next few verses, Peter, in his sort of puffed up way, says something and rebukes Jesus Christ, and he has to be put down right all over again. Now I want you to notice what Jesus does in verse 30. It says, then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. Doesn't that seem strange? When the word here charged means to rebuke them sharply or almost to threaten. It's as if Jesus said, don't tell anyone who I am. Now, doesn't that seem odd? Now that Jesus has them to the place where they finally believe and recognize who he is. You'd think that he'd say, hey, go into every village and hamlet in Galilee and tell people everywhere that I'm the Messiah. Tell people everywhere who I am. That's the reason I came. I want them all to understand. This is the first time they really comprehended who Jesus was. Remember on the boat ride that Jesus took across the Sea of Galilee? And he calmed the storm and they said, who is this man that can calm the storm? Who is this man that teaches with such authority? And now they say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, you'd think that Jesus would say, great. It's been a long time, but now that you know, go tell everyone. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. I'm sure that they were dumbfounded. Why? Well, The reason is that the disciples were making a mistake concerning Jesus Christ that many Christians make concerning Christianity. They were making a grave mistake in what Christianity was all about. They weren't ready to tell anyone yet. So Jesus says, be quiet. He strictly charged them that they should tell no one about him. And this is where the second touch comes in. You see, here, a part of the truth about Jesus Christ was revealed to the disciples. And they saw Jesus Christ, how? As the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that wasn't enough. They weren't ready to tell people because they had seen Jesus, but they saw him not clearly yet. There were other things that had to happen. The Jews believed that the Messiah was a great, glorious coming prince who would be crowned the King of Israel. The Jews believed that when the Messiah would come, he would take vengeance upon the oppressors. He would destroy the enemy, which are the Romans. That he would purify Jerusalem and then be set up as king. Now that's who they thought Jesus was. They thought, he's the Messiah. This is the one who's going to parade into Jerusalem in the next few months. He's going to proclaim himself as king. He's going to destroy the Romans. That's going to be great. You see how they saw Jesus Christ? Great, kingly, lifted up. There was no room in their thinking for suffering and a cross. There was no room in their thinking for that at all. Because they thought the Messiah, ooh, great, glorious, we're going to reign with Jesus Christ. That's why the other gospel, John comes up to him and James and the others, and they're arguing, who's going to be the greatest? Hey, I want to sit on his right side when you come into your kingdom. Because that was the concept of the Messiah. That's how they viewed Jesus Christ. So they weren't ready. And so Jesus Christ, in the next few verses, gives them the second touch. Before we go on, I want to read something to you by Major Ian Thomas in a book that he wrote concerning why Jesus Christ told them to be quiet. Now, this is a period of re-education for the disciples. Major Thomas says this, if the disciples had gone out now to tell what they knew about Jesus, if they had spread the word all over the land that this was the one that the Old Testament predicted was coming, with their superficial and shallow concepts of what this involved, they would have created a tremendous emotional reaction among the people, a popular following after Jesus, one based upon the very inconclusive and incompetent evidence. And then he says, goes on rather humorously, that undoubtedly they would have stirred up the people to such a degree that all over Israel you would have seen donkeys with little stickers on their tails that said, snort if you love Jesus. Well, that's sort of how they view Jesus Christ. They looked at Jesus Christ as a phenomenon, great, glorious power. They didn't see Jesus Christ as one who would have to suffer to get there. You say, they saw the whipped cream. Oh, right, great, he's the Messiah. They weren't ready. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. They weren't ready to tell anyone. Because there had to be suffering before there was glory. That's something they didn't want to hear. There had to be a cross before there was a crown. Something they didn't want to hear. And it's often the mistake many Christians make about Christianity. Oh, yeah, come to Jesus Christ, man, peace. It's going to be great, abundant life. And it is abundant life. But it's not all frills and joy and thrill and, oh, greatness, victory, power. And that's something they wanted to hear. But Jesus says in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he would rise again. And then it goes on to give the reaction of the disciples, especially Peter. Now, Jesus Christ immediately moves in, knowing what they were thinking about Jesus Christ, wanting to tell everyone. He says, don't tell anyone. Immediately he moves in with touching them the second time, opening up their eyes a little wider to more spiritual truth. And in doing so, he says, no, the Son of Man is going to suffer. Your Messiah, the Prince, the King, will suffer, be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests and the scribes. He will be killed, and after 3 days, he will rise again. And then it says in verse 32, he spoke this word openly, notice this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I'm sure that Peter had good intentions. I'm sure that Peter thought he was going to get commended by the Lord for this. You know, after you're pumped up to the extent where Jesus says, hey, Simon, you're blessed. My Father gave you a spiritual revelation. Well, now he's on a roll. You know, he thinks he can say anything and it's going to be all right. So Jesus says, I'm going to be rejected. And, you know, I'm sure that Peter's reaction wasn't immediate. I'm sure he listened to it a few days. And Jesus kept teaching about it day after day. And he finally got tired. He couldn't take it any longer. And he took Jesus aside. He goes, Jesus, you know, let me tell you something. You don't have to go to the way of the cross. Far be it from you that you would. And he starts, you know, telling Jesus, counseling with God. But notice before this that it says that he spoke this word openly. That's very important in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because up to this point, Jesus had never taught his crucifixion publicly, openly. He'd hinted to it. He gave some hints, but he never taught it publicly or openly to his disciples. He said, no sign will be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who is in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. I will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. At the beginning of his ministry, he stood in the temple of Jerusalem and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll make it rise. They didn't understand his sayings. Now he's declaring it openly. He's teaching it to everyone. He even names his enemies. He tells where it will happen in Jerusalem. He tells what will happen to him, that he'll be rejected and even killed. And notice verse 32, what it says of Peter. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking God? He rebuked Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Sure you can. We do it. Every time that we argue and complain about our lot in life, God, how could you? You are rebuking God. You're saying, God, I'm smarter than you. You're saying, in effect, God, I wouldn't have done it that way. You're rebuking God just like Peter. So Peter takes Jesus aside, begins to rebuke him. Now, I hope that you can really understand how Peter felt here. Put yourself in Peter's shoes for a minute. Imagine if a young president was inaugurated. And on the day that he was given and being sworn in and giving his inauguration speech, he lays out all the detailed plans of what he plans to do in the next 4 years, what he's going to accomplish in the nation. And the nation has a spark of hope. And everybody voted for him and they're clapping. And at the end of his speech, all of a sudden he says that he's suffering from terminal cancer and he'll be dead within a month. What a shock that would be to the United States. How can he plan to accomplish anything if he's going to be dead in a month? He's given us all these plans of what he's going to do for our nation, and then he says, I'm going to die in a month. He's got terminal cancer. What a shock that would be to the nation. That is what Peter felt like. Here's the Messiah, the coming prince spoken about in the Old Testament. And then he drops this line on us. Oh, by the way, I'm going to be rejected when we go to Jerusalem, and they're going to crucify me. You see, he wasn't listening to the last part that on the third day he'd rise again. They didn't understand what that meant. All he saw was rejection, suffering, a cross. And Peter began to rebuke him. In Matthew's gospel, it actually records what Peter said. Peter said, Lord, be it far from you. This thing can't happen to you. Literally, in the original language, is Jesus, spare yourself. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer. And Peter says, no. Don't you know that that's a negative thing to say, Jesus? Don't you know that you don't have to suffer if you don't want to suffer? What a negative thing to say. You shouldn't confess that, Jesus. He didn't understand what the whole implication of serving God meant. He only saw Jesus in glory, prestige, being lifted up and crowned, and he rebuked Jesus Christ. You know that that's the thinking of the world? Spare yourself. Take care of number one, man. Nobody else is going to do it. Think of yourself. You got to get ahead in life. That's the theme of all the TV and magazine commercials and advertising. Take care of yourself. Get this. Look this way. Only think of yourself. That's what Peter was saying. And then it goes on in verse 33, how Jesus responded. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, now this is interesting because in the midst of all his disciples, he just got through saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to me, but my Father in heaven. All right. And then he says, in the midst of all his disciples, get thee behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Oh, don't you know how Peter felt? It ruined his whole day. Jesus just said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And then he says, get behind me, Satan. You see, it didn't last long. Back to old Peter again, saying the same things. He says, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but you're mindful of the things of men. Now, why was Jesus so harsh with Peter? Peter had good intentions, I'm sure. Why did Jesus so sternly rebuke Peter in front of all his disciples? You know, why didn't he just say, now, Peter, come on, down, Peter, relax. Why did he say to Peter, get behind me, Satan? It's because Jesus recognized a voice that he'd heard somewhere before. About 2.5 years before, when he was out in the wilderness and Satan came to him and said, you don't have to go to the cross. Come and worship me and I'll give you all that you came to die for. You came for the world to buy the sins of the world. I'll give you the world if you just worship me. And Jesus said, get out of here, Satan. And now toward the end of his ministry, he hears the same voice, but through his friend Peter. Same temptation. And it was a temptation for Jesus Christ, by the way, when Satan came to him. Because Jesus' whole purpose in life was to redeem the world back to God through his death. Satan came and gave him an incredible temptation. He goes, you don't have to go the hard way. You can go the easy way. If you just worship me, I'll give you the world. You don't have to fight for it. You don't have to go the way of suffering. You don't have to go God's way. That's the hard way. Go my way. It's easy. I'll give you immediate fulfillment now. And so Peter comes later on and goes, no, you can't go to Jerusalem. You can't die on the cross. And Jesus recognized that voice. He goes, get behind me, Satan. The reason? To Peter, he says, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but you're mindful of the things of man. Now, this is the second touch that we were talking about. The first touch, Jesus was revealed as the Messiah, the King, the glorious ruler. But they had no idea how he was going to get to be that, through suffering and rejection and the cross. Now, that's something they didn't want to hear. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he will reign. He will rule. He will have victory. But there must be a cross. He takes that same point and derives it to them. And when he called the people to him, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He is now describing the way of discipleship to those who would be disciples. And may I say that you can't be a Christian unless you're a disciple. Disciple means a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, if anyone is going to come and follow me now, you see, now we just get the picture. They see Jesus as the Messiah. All right. Then Jesus says, I'm going to suffer. They go, no, you can't say that. That's wrong. And Jesus says, I've got to go to the cross. And then he says, you too have to go to the cross. You too have a life ahead of you of carrying your cross, something they didn't want to hear. And he elaborates on it. And he said, if you're going to follow me, you must first deny yourself. Second, you must take up your cross. And third, you must follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? Does it mean you must hate yourself? No. Does it mean to deny yourself that you deny certain things in your life? Like you're going to give something up for a month for Lent or something? Is that denying yourself? It's not what Jesus is saying. He didn't say, deny candy, deny TV, deny something you like. He says, deny you, yourself. The word to deny yourself means to lose sight of yourself, to forget yourself and your self-interest. That's what it literally means. So Jesus is saying, lose sight of yourself and your self-interest. Take up your cross and follow me. To deny yourself, this is going to be hard to swallow. Ready? It means that you deny the right to own yourself. You deny the right to run your own life. Ooh, that hurts, doesn't it? We don't want to hear that. That hurts. It's because if anything, as human beings, we cherish, value, and protect, and that's the right to make our own choices, our own decisions. We don't like when people control us or rule over us, do we? You parents, what do your kids say growing up? I'm not a kid anymore, Mom. Let me make my own choice. It's that rebellion. We don't want to be controlled. We want to make our own decisions. We want to have the right over our own life to decide for ourselves. And Jesus here says, deny that right to own yourself. Ooh, that can hurt. But isn't that what Paul said? Don't you know, he said, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. In other words, Paul said, hands off, buddy. You don't control your life anymore. If you are to follow Jesus Christ, you are his disciple. You belong to him. You are his property. Because he died on a cross 2,000 years ago to buy you. You cashed in the ticket. Now you belong to him. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. I want to read to you the Greek translation into English of what it would be saying, an expanded translation. Read it with me. And having called the crowd together with his disciples to himself, he said to them, if anyone is desiring to come after me as a follower of mine, let him at once begin to lose sight of himself and his own interests. Let him at once begin to take up his cross and carry it. And let him start taking the same road that I travel in company with me, and let him continue to do moment by moment. I'm going to read that again. Follow along in your version. He said, if anyone is desiring to come after me as a follower of mine, let him at once begin to lose sight of himself and his own interests. Let him at once begin to take up his cross and carry it. Let him start taking the same road that I travel in company with me. And let him continue to do so moment by moment. That's what denying yourself is. He says, deny yourself, and then notice, take up your cross. You see? There it is again, the cross. Now, they just rebuke Jesus for saying the cross. You don't have to die. That's suffering. No, no, no. You're the Messiah, glorious, you know, reigning forever. And then he goes, no, I have to go to the cross. And he goes, you also must carry your cross. Now, what does it mean to carry your cross? It seems that many Christians think of to carry your cross means to endure. You go through a trial in life or a certain handicap, emotional or physical handicap, or some of you might think that your mother-in-law is your cross to carry or something. And if you go through a trial or I've got this handicap, and I've heard Christians say, well, this is my cross to carry. No, that's not what the cross means at all. The cross was appalling to speak of the cross. The cross meant death, cruelty. It means if you go to the cross, you don't come back alive. You die there. And so what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to the cross. I am your Messiah. I will reign, but I must first go to the cross. There is the cross before the crown. You too, as a disciple of mine, must go to the cross. Death to yourself. You relinquish the rights of ruling over yourself and you go, God, all my choices are in your hands. Here, you take the reins. You take the control. I relinquish my rights to own myself or to run my life. And Jesus says, you must do this. If anyone's going to follow after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross, which speaks of death to self. And he must follow after me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. How radically different from the world, isn't it? What would the world say? Escape! Don't suffer. Don't go the way of the cross. Don't go that way. Escape that by any means. Think of yourself. Some of that thinking is permeated into the church today. Don't confess that. And many people rebuke you as Peter rebuked God. Far be it from you, Lord. Spare yourself. You don't have to go to the cross. Jesus says, let me tell you something, Peter. Do you want to follow me? Sure, Lord. Then you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow after me. To follow after Jesus Christ implies obedience. You know that obedience is the name of the game after you become a Christian? I am amazed how many people say, yes, I am a Christian, yet their lifestyle consistently is anti-biblical. And they will tell you, no, I don't follow Jesus Christ day by day like that. And yet they claim a relationship with God. Jesus said, you must follow after me. Take the same path that I take. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and continually obey me, following after me. Because he says, if you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. Now, does that mean that we're going to be perfect? Is Jesus saying that, okay, I want you just to be perfect? No, we all struggle and we all fall. He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about the way of a disciple. He's not saying that you're not going to slip every once in a while. But he's saying on a consistent basis, your life should be one of denial of self. You relinquish your rights to own yourself and run your own life. You put self and desires of self that would go over God's desires to death. And you obey me on a daily basis. You follow after me. The Greek language puts this in a continual present. He says, if you want to follow after me, then continually, constantly deny yourself. Continually, constantly be taking up your cross and following me. Be continually, constantly following after me. You see, discipleship, Christianity, is not the decision of a moment. It's the program for a lifetime. It's not, yes, I want to accept Jesus Christ, live any way I want to. Don't be deceived, the Bible says. This is a program that takes up your whole life. It's a lifestyle. Now, they saw Jesus Christ, but they didn't see him clearly. It's sort of like the blind man. What do you see? I see men like trees walking. Jesus touched him again, then he saw clearly. The disciples saw Jesus Christ as the glorious, reigning Messiah. Jesus touched them again, and they saw Jesus Christ as the glorious, reigning Messiah who first must endure the cross. And then they saw clearly. And to make sure they saw clearly, Jesus said, are you a follower of mine? Then you must deny yourself and put yourself to death and decide to obey me for a lifetime. That's what a disciple is. Some of us this morning need to be touched the second time. We need to see Jesus clearly. We need to see Christianity clearly. Some of you need to be touched the first time. Maybe God has never really touched you, or you've never allowed yourself to be touched by God, and you've never really responded to God in a way that you now have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Then you need to be touched the first time. Many of us need to be touched the second time and come to the altar and say, Lord, here's my life, death to myself. I'm alive to your desires. You see, we are to live in resurrected victory, but there can be no resurrection without death. How can you say, I'm walking in resurrected victory unless you've died to yourself? Because before you can rise again from the dead, you have to first be dead. And that's what it's all about. Death to self-interest that would supersede God's interest in your life. Now, you might look at this if you're an unbeliever and go, forget it. Because look at it. It's not a very appealing course, is it? Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I'm sure that this struck the disciples with a heavy, heavy kind of a feeling that day. In fact, John's gospel, in recording the same thing, you know what it says? It says that many people who heard Jesus say these things turned back and followed Jesus no more because these sayings were too hard and too demanding. They followed him no more because the sayings were too hard. They said, hey, this Jesus guy, I thought he was all right, but boy, he's getting a little heavy now. And it says they followed him no more. How sad. Jesus turned to his disciples after he said this, and he goes, are you also going to leave? And they said, Lord, you hold the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? Lord, what I have to give up is nothing compared to what I'm going to gain. Now, if you're an unbeliever this morning, you might look at this and go, well, forget it. I'm looking out for number one. I'm not going to go the way of the cross. That doesn't appeal to me. Well, read on. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Jesus was never one to play games, and I guess that's one of the reasons I appreciate him so much. He just said it like it was. He never played games with anyone, and I'm grateful that Jesus Christ always told people what they had to expect if they were going to follow him. He never says, hey, just follow me and it's going to be victory, and all the time. Yes, you should live a life of victory. But he told them the full gamut of what to expect. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. Knowing what some of them might be thinking, because many of them left because it was such a hard saying, Jesus said, yeah, but what do you gain if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? Jesus says, don't be ashamed of me. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed before my Father. Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life is going to lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it. The word lose means to give away. If you don't know the Lord this morning, give away your life to Jesus Christ. Give it to him. Put self to death on the cross. Deny yourself this morning as a program of a lifetime, and you will find the secret to resurrected power and victory. Because then you have the desires of Jesus Christ ruling in your life and not your own desires. And that's the key to resurrected victory and power. Jesus wants you to live in resurrected victory and power, but first comes a death, the death sentence on self. To many, they were too hard. It was like a meal that they didn't like, but Jesus touched them the second time. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we don't want to be like the ones who would hear this and would walk away and follow you no more. For Lord, the disciples only saw the glory, and they didn't see what it took to get there. Lord, you told them that there must be a cross, not only for you, but for every individual who would follow you. That we must obey you. And to obey you means that we often have to put to death our own fleshly desires and make your desires our desires. Father, if we can make your desires our desires, then we can have that power and that victory and a fruitful Christian life. Father, I pray for those this morning who might not really know you, never really been touched even the first time, that they would evaluate their life in the light of eternity. And they would say, what does it profit if I gain the whole world but I lose my soul? Father, this morning I pray that you would draw them into your kingdom. And this morning, while everyone is praying, Christians are praying, and everyone's head is bowed, I would address those who have never met Jesus Christ before. You're outside of God's kingdom. God wants to save you this morning. God wants to take you. Maybe you've been led a religious life all your life. Jesus wants a personal relationship with you this morning. And if you want to meet Jesus Christ for the first time and be saved for eternity, I just would ask you to raise your hand up and down. That's the first step so that I can see you and pray for you. Just lift your hand up and down one time. God bless you and you. Any more? God bless you. Don't be afraid. What profit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Praise the Lord. Father, I thank you for the first touch that you've given many of these lives. Father, for the rest of us, we pray that you will touch us the second time. Lord, that we'll never play games with you, but that we will bring our own fleshly desires and make sure that they're dead. And that we would deny ruling our own lives, but let you rule over us. That we can have that power, that reigning, and that victory. Father, I pray for those who have made that initial commitment this morning. Lord, that they would carry it through. It's not a decision of a moment, but a program for a lifetime. Father, I pray that they would follow up and that they would receive strength, Lord, with your body and in your word. Seal them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.